let's bring it back in. Let's come back together, church family. Good evening. Good evening. If you haven't met me, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm really glad that you all are here. I wanted to go back to the Kids and Cookies service next week. So something that Haley didn't mention is that I am not providing cookies. You are. So to make this fun, bake your favorite cookie recipe and bring it next week. We're going to have tables set up in the back, so when you come in for church next week, put your cookies on that table. We'll, you know, maybe have some bodyguards there to, like, keep the kids away from the cookies. And then we'll have a slightly shorter service. The kids will be in the service with us, hence it being slightly shorter. We'll sing some Christmas songs and all that. I'll preach for a short time. And then after the service, we'll all hang out here and have some cookies, okay? But it's going to be a really sad cookies party if you don't bring any cookies. So bring some cookies next week when you come to church. I'll send out an email reminder, but don't rely on that. Rely on your own power of memory to remember, I've got to make cookies for church, and I've really got to impress. No, I'm just kidding. I also want to mention store-bought, totally fine. Like, nobody's going to complain if there's cookies here. Amen? Right. All right. So, on a more serious note, I know that we have elementary school kids in the service with us. If you are an elementary school kid, can you raise your hand so I can see where you are? Where are the kids? No, not the ones with gray hairs. You guys are not kids. We got a few. So, hey, kids, I am so glad that you're here. And next week is going to be kind of more centered on you, and we'll sing some songs you probably are maybe a little bit more familiar with. We'll have a message for the kids as well. But I wanted to give the kids a little bit of a heads up that we're going to be talking today about the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And this is the famous story where Jesus weeps as well. So we're going to be talking about death. Death is a heavy thing. If you haven't talked about it with your parents very much, maybe you can talk about it after tonight. But I just wanted for the kids in the room just to have two things for you to remember about death before we launch into the passage, okay? So if you're a kid, maybe even if you're an adult, maybe keep these two things in mind. Number one, death is not the way it's supposed to be. So it's okay to feel sad. We should feel sad when something dies. It's not the way that God wants it to be. And then number two, death will one day die. So we can trust in Jesus for eternal life. That's the whole reason why Jesus came, is to bring us good news of eternal life in him, as you'll hear in the sermon. So I know that there might be some things in the sermon that kind of go over your head as I'm talking to the grown-ups, but kids, maybe keep these two things in mind. Sound good? We're going to be in John chapter 11, everyone, so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. It'll also be up on the screen for you. Let me pray before we dive into the passage. Father God, as we approach your word, we're excited that you have spoken to us, and that you have faithfully kept and preserved your word so that it's not just the words of human beings. It is, but it is also your word, living and active. So help me to get out of the way and help your word, your gospel, your good news to be magnified. Jesus, may you be glorified right now. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, I performed a man's wedding and funeral 1 week apart. I got a call from a doctor friend who said that his patient Bob was dying and he wanted to marry his longtime girlfriend before he died. So I went to St. Luke's ICU and met Bob. He was on heavy oxygen, but he had just enough breath to say his vows. Let me tell you, when you know you're going to die in just a couple of days, the line, till death do us part, really takes on more meaning. As a pastor, I'm exposed to death maybe a little bit more than the average person, but for all of us, honestly, in modern times, we are largely removed from the reality of death. Like, when our time is approaching, we go to a special home. Open casket funerals are becoming more and more rare. And just anecdotally, I've spoken with a lot of you who have confessed to me that you have a deep, secret fear of death. Like, you try not to think about it, but then when you do, it fills you with fear and anxiety. So I realize that this sermon might be a little bit hard for some of you to listen to, and that's okay. Death exposes our fragility, our wounds, and our unbelief. It exposes our fragility. We don't like to remember that death is coming. We don't like to remember that it could come tonight. As the scriptures say, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Death also exposes our wounds. All of us have lost someone dear to us. And so all of us suffer from one of the most complicated human emotions, grief. Do you remember your first funeral? The first funeral you ever went to? It sticks in your memory, doesn't it? Because there's all these rituals and sounds and, in certain church traditions, smells. There's a solemnity, a sobriety to it that sticks in your memory. These things shape us and they tell us something important is happening here. But unfortunately, we are rarely, if ever, taught how to grieve. How many of you have ever been trained? This is how you grieve. Not me. Unfortunately, death also exposes our unbelief. It's most often in these moments of loss and suffering that we question everything we thought we knew. Death just cuts through the noise of insignificant things, and it forces us to face the big questions that we'd really prefer to avoid. How can God be both sovereign and good? Why did he let that person die, even though I prayed for a miracle? Why did they die so young? How do I keep living after this loss? In John chapter 11, Jesus experiences the death of a loved one. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, the ancient equivalent. He comforts other mourners there. He weeps there. And yet, Jesus not only gives us an example of perfect grief, he does that, he also gives us hope. This narrative is filled with rich storytelling details and so much practical help for us to know how to respond to death. But there is more here that God wants you to see. Christians are called not only to be people who grieve well, we are also supposed to have a countercultural relationship with life and with death, with eternal things. So as your pastor, I do want to show you how this story is immensely practical, but I also want to show you that it is profoundly hopeful. I want this narrative to help you internalize those two truths that I was telling the kids earlier. Maybe some of us adults need to learn them as well. Death is not the way it's supposed to be, so it's okay to feel sad, and death will one day die, so we can hope for eternal life in Jesus. The big idea of this passage is really simple. It's one declarative statement by Jesus that the whole passage kind of circles around. I am the resurrection and the life. We'll be reading John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44. One scholar calls it an acted parable. An acted parable. And so I've broken it into three acts. Act 1 is called the loving delay. Act 2, the hopeful grief. And Act 3, the dangerous miracle. So let's take those one at a time. Let's look at verse 1 together. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Did you know that Jesus had friends? Like, yes, he had disciples and he had followers and he had crowds. But this message from the sister hints at a close friendship that's really only barely explored in the Gospels. Of course, Jesus is fully human. So of course he had buddies. And that's what makes verse 4, 5, and 6 so surprising. But when Jesus heard it, this message, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Did you catch the strangeness of that? Jesus loved them, and so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he waited. The text makes it very clear that Jesus delayed his visit for 2 days because of his love for this family. And we ask, how can that be? It would be like an on-call ER doctor having an ambulance come in and somebody's fighting for their life, but the doctor just continues doing a routine physical on the other side of the hospital. Like, that would be irresponsible. Jesus' words in verse 4, though, give us an explanation in the form of a riddle. This illness does not lead to death, but to glory. Jesus likes a riddle. This illness does not lead to death, but to glory. This would be a strange and a bit callous thing to tell someone on their deathbed. Jesus does not mean that this sickness is not fatal, but that its ultimate end will not be death. Rather, the fame and majesty of God, the glory of God, will be demonstrated through this illness. And so do you see here how Jesus is speaking on death on two levels? One is the physical level. There's the illness that leads to physical death. But the other level is spiritual. This illness will not lead to spiritual death, to futility, to meaninglessness. That distinction is going to come up again in the story. Apparently, Jesus believes that it would be better for everyone, including Lazarus, if he waits to leave until Lazarus has already died. And that's exactly what happened. Let's read on in verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." So Jesus and his disciples are in the north, but Bethany is in the south. It's 2 miles from Jerusalem, within a stone's throw of those who wanted to stone him. And so the disciples are going, "Jesus, you just escaped from that murderous mob, and now you want to go back there again?" And in typical Jesus fashion, he responds with a parable. He responds with this metaphor about light and darkness to make the point that if you are walking in the day, meaning you are doing God's will, you're walking in the light, then you'll be safe. Now, I know it's a little bit funny in the age of Diluvian daylight savings time to talk about, are there not 12 hours of daylight in the day? And you're like, no, there really aren't. So let me paraphrase what he's saying here. It's like Jesus is saying, hey, tomorrow on November 24th, 2024 in Duluth, the sun will set at, anybody want to guess? 4:26 p.m. I know, I looked it up. So Jesus is saying, but even if it's 3:45, you've still got some daylight left to chop wood and rake the leaves. The time of darkness is coming soon, but right now we've got work to do, is what he's saying. It's both an ominous and a motivating comment. Jesus himself is the light of the world, and as long as we have that light in us, we will not stumble. So here's the point he's trying to make. The most important thing in this world is not avoiding bad things that happen to us. The most important thing is to walk in the light, to walk with Jesus, to abide in him, and to say, "Lord, darkness may come into my life, but no matter what, I'm going to do your will." Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Sleep is a common metaphor for death in the Bible, but the disciples don't know that Lazarus is dead yet. They're still thinking in terms of, oh, he's sick. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, Thomas is known for his famous doubt after the resurrection, but here he has some courage, even if he has a morbid sense of humor. He doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, but he's saying, hey, we're walking into death, but we're sticking with it goes into dark. He's living out what Jesus has just said, follow the light, even when it goes into darkness. And really, Thomas spoke better than he knew. Remember Jesus' words elsewhere, that his disciples needed to take up their cross and die to themselves daily in order to follow Jesus. So really, all of us should say with Thomas, let us also go, that we may die with him. Wherever Jesus goes, we'll go with him. Jesus asks us to trust him as the good shepherd who will be with us even if we go into the valley of the shadow of death. Now, I called this section the loving delay, which to some of you might seem like a contradiction. Let me just ask this somewhat painful question. Have you ever experienced the pain of God's delay? When it seems like there's no good reason that God didn't answer your prayers the way you wanted. These verses invite you into a paradigm shift of looking at God's heart and basing our trust in him not on the outcome, but on his character. Now, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, so he delayed. Fill in your own name with whatever situation you feel that God is delaying. Now, Jesus loved Mike, and so he delayed. We start with the love of God, who works all things for his glory and our good, who will never give his children what we ask for if it isn't what is best. And so the question we must ask ourselves if we're wondering and doubting is not, why did you do this, God, or why didn't you do this, God? The question is, who are you, God? What are you doing? What are you not doing that is better? Help me to understand your heart. Help me to see your love and your kindness and compassion, even when there's darkness around me. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, but he has just chosen to delay his visit and not heal his buddy, his friend. We'll see more of Jesus' heart in Act 2, the hopeful grief. Look at verse 17 with me. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Perhaps you've heard of sitting Shiva, have you heard that, which is still a practice in Judaism today. For 7 days, mourners remain at home, and then the friends and family, if they want to, can come and visit and comfort the mourners and give their condolences. For those of you who have ever planned a funeral, how stressful is it? Like, your loved one has just died, and now you need to go through meeting after meeting and phone calls and logistics and flowers and the funeral home and what I'm having family in town, so I got to host them. In that kind of culture, it was more expected that if you lost someone, you would stay at home and mourn and do nothing more than that. That's really a beautiful practice that allows somebody to grieve formally and express their sorrow and kind of re-enter society slowly. I wish we had more of a practice of that. Martha, though, if we know anything about Martha, she's a bit more active than her sister Mary, so she approaches Jesus first. Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, one way to read her words is as accusatory. Why weren't you here, Jesus? But we could also read them as words of grief and faith. She believes that if Jesus had been present while Lazarus was ill, Jesus would have healed him. Even now, in her bereavement, she's not lost her confidence in Jesus. She still recognizes that Jesus has a unique intimacy with the Father. How does Jesus respond? Verse 23. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha recites the standard Jewish belief that someday God would raise the dead sometime in the future, but Jesus will take it one step further. Here's the key verse, 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus declares not merely that he will bring the resurrection, not merely that he is the cause of the resurrection, even though both of those are true. He says, I am the source of resurrection. You want any new life? Look here first. He embodies life. Our hope for eternal life is not found in God in the abstract, but in the person of Jesus. And there is no hope for resurrection apart from him. I want to spend a moment to reflect on this I am statement from Jesus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Have you ever paused for a moment and just asked, isn't that redundant, Jesus? I am the resurrection and the life. Couldn't you just have chosen one? Well, I don't think he's saying the same thing twice, because the sentence after it has two parts to it. So part one is, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You see how that's describing physical resurrection. A believer who dies will nevertheless live again. Then there's part two. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay, so that seems to contradict what you just said. That's describing spiritual life. A believer will, in some sense, never die, because the inner life, the eternal life, the abundant life that Jesus gives us will never end. He's saying, I am the resurrection in the future, I am the life in the present, physical and spiritual. Does Jesus care more about your body or your soul? Both, yeah. It's a false dichotomy, as we've discussed earlier in the book of John. Like when Jesus feeds the 5,000, he feeds their physical needs, and then he says right after that, but what you really need is me, the bread of life. And when Jesus asks Martha, do you believe this? He's asking if she has faith, that Jesus has authority over all of it, not just resurrection in the future, but life now, over life, over death, over new life. Now, Martha gets a bad reputation because of the whole you are anxious about many things story, but I want to give my sister some praise for the way she answers Jesus' question. Justice for Martha here in verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, do you remember the story last week when Jesus told the Jewish leaders pretty plainly, I'm the Messiah and I'm the Son of God? And how did they respond? No, you're not, and we're going to kill you for saying it. But here Martha says the exact same thing. She confesses the same truth in humble faith. We might say that she has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. I love how the Bible just describes real life. Again, if you've ever been at a funeral, are you able to find a moment alone? No, you're really not. Verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's the exact same thing that Martha said, just with a little bit less emotional restraint. Maybe the sisters had even been saying this together as they had grieved and waited for Jesus. If Jesus had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Jesus, fully God and fully human, openly weeps. Now, in ancient culture, it didn't have quite the same stigma that men crying in public does now, where there's no crying in baseball. Some see this and they're puzzled. They're wondering why someone who could heal so powerfully couldn't have prevented the death of a friend he obviously loved. But what their comment betrays here is a misunderstanding. They wonder if Jesus had the power to heal a sick man, but they don't wonder whether Jesus has the power to raise a dead man back to life. They're not even thinking that way. How sad is it that this great healer didn't heal his friend when he had the chance? Now, let's look some more at Jesus' emotions. As I mentioned, Jesus' open emotion is a lesson for us, especially in this stiff upper lip Nordic kind of culture. The one who feels emotions perfectly let ugly tears run down his cheeks. So if you are ever crying in public and your first reaction is to say, "I'm sorry," then you might have to learn from our teacher about how to express emotion properly. But beyond what is famously the shortest verse in the Bible, I want to highlight this phrase in verse 33. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The key word is embrimaomai. The ESV footnote, the very word has the sense of being indignant, even angry. It doesn't mean very, very sad. It's a much stronger, more stern word than we are comfortable using for Jesus. It's not just deep pain. Jesus is outraged. And so what makes Jesus angry? He's weeping on the one hand, but he's also outraged. Where did that come from? Well, he has this reaction when he sees Mary and the others weeping. And in verse 38, when he comes to the tomb. Now, one common insight is that Jesus is outraged at the effects of the fall. He is so moved by this grief that he is angry with the sin and sickness and death that wreaks so much havoc and brings so much sorrow. Others have added that Jesus reacts to men and women before him who are grieving like those who have no hope. Sure, Mary and Martha might have had this distant belief that God would raise dead in the future. But the overwhelming feeling here is he's dead, he's gone, there's nothing we can do. And so Jesus' tears here take on a sense of lament. How long, O Lord, before death is destroyed, before all people can see that I'm the resurrection and the life, before all people know that I am making all things new? It's an interesting thing to picture. We commonly just picture him as weeping, as sad. But there's a sense of indignation here at the ugliness of death. The ending of Shakespeare's King Lear is one of the saddest tragedies that the bard ever wrote, because all the deaths in it just feel meaningless and futile. The insane King Lear is holding his dead daughter Cordelia, and he moans, "No, no, no life? Why should a dog, a horse, a rat have life, and thou no breath at all? Thou'lt come no more, never, 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 never." It's just the heart-wrenching despair of death without hope. We have this innate revulsion to death. All of us do, Christian or not. It's unnatural. It's wrong. And yet, unless we have the good news that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the good news that God hates death as much as we do, then all we can do with death in front of us is to cry, "Never, never, never." I called this section the hopeful grief in reference to the first letter of Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul wants to teach us here that there are two kinds of grief that are unhealthy and unhelpful. He explicitly mentions grief without hope, hopeless grief. Those who grieve without hope are often consumed and overwhelmed by the emotions that accompany death, and after years and even decades of grief, they might fall into bitterness, despair, a darkness that never seems to lift. Have you ever encountered that? Maybe in yourself, maybe in somebody you know. However, in my experience as a pastor, I've also seen many Christians fall into the opposite error, which I'll call griefless hope. These sorts of people think about death entirely with their mind and never with their emotions or their bodies. We might hear somebody say, "Look, grieving won't help anything. Death just is what it is." There's a brand of griefless hope in secular settings. Death is natural. It's nothing to be afraid of. They're in a better place, whatever that may be. But in the church, there's also a brand of Christians that are quick with the platitudes and the cliches. "Now, now, now, she's with the Lord. The Lord works all things together for good. Everything happens for a reason." And while these statements are true, they are entirely future-oriented, without any sensitivity for the present moment. See, in the first view, the view of death is that death has won. It's the victor. We're the losers. But in this, it's all about death doesn't really matter because of, you know, the hope that we have in the distance. Maybe you see yourself falling into one of these categories. We cannot grieve without hope, and we cannot hope without grief. We must have both of those things. You need to know that grief and hope are not mutually exclusive. If you see Jesus crying ugly tears, are you going to come up behind him and pat him on the back and say, "There, there, Jesus"? No. Grief is okay, especially grief with hope. It's good and right to feel deeply and even to rage against death because the Bible presents death as our enemy. Look at the example of Jesus. He didn't stifle his emotions, and yet he did not allow those emotions to overwhelm him and suffocate his joy. So let me ask you the question that Jesus asks Mary or Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the one and only source of hope, of resurrection, of life? Do you trust him to take care of those he loves even after they die? Do you trust him? Do you see how much he loves you? He is the Messiah who is the King of Kings. He is the Son of God who is sovereign over life and death. He weeps for the reality of death that causes so much pain, but he doesn't simply weep. He's about to do something about it. Let's go on to Act 3, the dangerous miracle. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, outraged again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Tombs in those days were commonly caves, and you would take a big heavy stone, and you just roll it across the entrance there. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." I love that Martha is always the practical one. Practical concern here, Jesus. The KJV also has a great translation. "Lord, by this time he stinketh." That's great. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus lets us hear his conversation with his Father, and he reveals, "I've been praying for Lazarus and for those around me." And now we hear the reason why Jesus delayed. It's because going through this experience for Mary, for Martha, for the witnesses, for the disciples, even for Lazarus, would invite them to believe in Jesus more. None of this would have happened if Jesus had healed Lazarus earlier, but he says it's better this way. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is not a resuscitation. This is not a hoax. There is no other explanation. A dead man lives again. In the ancient world, a corpse was wrapped with a tight sheet so you could kind of like hop or shuffle out. So it's not like this glorious, majestic moment where Lazarus comes out of the tomb. Like, it's an awkward shuffle, which is why he has to say, "Hey, take these clothes off of him. The man is alive. He's not dead. Get him out of those death clothes." Do you remember I said at the very beginning that this story is like an acted parable? The early Christian theologian Irenaeus wrote, "This was symbolic of that man who had been bound in sins, and therefore the Lord said, 'Loose him and let him depart.'" It's not by accident that later Christian authors in the New Testament would use the image of taking off the old clothes, taking off the clothes you died in, and Christ giving you new clothes. And I think that that's pictured here as well. What a beautiful image of our new life in Christ. Jesus has said that he has the authority over life and death, and here he proves it with a word of power. Why did I call this act the dangerous miracle. Well, our story ends suddenly, but next week we're going to see the response and the fallout of this resurrection. You would think that people would be in awe, and there were some who were, but for the religious leaders who opposed Jesus, this is the last straw. The boulder, the stone that was rolled away, now it's being pushed down the hill, and it's going to lead to Jesus' death. They resolve and make plans to execute Jesus. The disciples were absolutely right. Going near Jerusalem put Jesus' life in mortal danger. Jesus knows this, and yet he does it anyway. Why? Well, the irony is that the supreme moment of glorification for Jesus, he said over and over again, I'm doing this so that I would be glorified and so that you would believe in me. And the supreme moment of glorification for Jesus would be when he dies on a cross and is buried in a tomb. Do you see the gospel here? Jesus lays down his life to save his friend Lazarus. Jesus willingly goes into danger in order to bring life to his friend. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Later, Jesus will tell his disciples, no one can show greater love than this, that someone would lay down their life for their friend. In other words, Jesus is the resurrection and the life because he became sin and death for you. I wonder if some of Jesus' grief, weeping for Lazarus, was weeping over the cause. He knows, I love my friend Lazarus. I'm going to give him life. It's going to do a good miracle for all who see and believe in me. But I know where this road is headed. I know where this is going. And yet, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and spat on its shame. Unlike us, Jesus didn't avoid thinking about his death. In fact, it was likely all that he thought about. It was his mission, his purpose, his goal. But he didn't just think of his death. It did not end in a tomb. The Father shouted, Jesus, come out! And on Easter Sunday, when the stone was rolled away, so too were our sins taken away. And one day, his resurrection will be ours. When our time comes, we will awake from our sleep and see the smiling face of the one who loves us. How amazing must it have been for Lazarus to wander out and through his little eye slits, if he had that at all, the first thing he sees is Jesus' face. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. So it's okay to feel sad. But death will one day die, so we can trust in Jesus for eternal life. I want to end by doing something a little unusual. I want us all to read out loud the words of Jesus to Martha. This will kind of be like a closing declaration of faith, a corporate reminder of these truths. If you are a Christian, would you read with me? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you pray with me? Jesus, our resurrection for our bodies. Jesus, the life for our souls. Jesus, who holds all things together and is making all things new. Thank you for this reminder that death is tragic. And yet it is not the end. For those of us here who are wondering, still wondering what happens after death, may this passage, may your words give them hope. Give them proof that you are the resurrection and the life. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to be afraid. Help us, Spirit, to believe these things. It's in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.